Well, this year my family bought a park pass to Point Pelee National Park. We got a free pass a couple years ago, you know, when they gave out the free passes and all you had to do was drive up and they gave you a free pass and it was good for a year. We went a couple times then and we decided it was cool. There's quite a few things to do. So we splurged for the season pass for the family. We've gone a couple times. And the thing you should know about the park is that it's, of course, at the tip, right? It's the tip of Point Pelee, really. And so it's one long road that goes down. And there's different, you know, branches of parking lots, and there's a lookout of the swamp area, that kind of lookout. There's some beaches. It's not a swamp. What is it? I'm not sure.
A marsh.
I'm sorry. Oh yeah. Okay. I mean, no disrespect to Point Pelee National Park. I like going there. There's turtles and frogs, and my kids love it. It's not a swamp. Strike that from the record. It's a marsh, a beautiful marsh. So you have the marsh. There's some beaches. My apologies. And then if you go all the way down to the end, they have an arm blocking the road, so you park in a parking lot and you can walk the rest of the couple kilometers to the very point. And they actually built a new tower that's like super duper high, and it's all built out of this great material, and you can see right down. It's freaky, but you should try it. It's really cool. So this one long road takes you down to the bottom of the point. And this day a few months ago, we were traveling to go to the point. And so we were on that long road, and Alan and I were just chatting, you know, as we were just going down this road. And out of my rearview mirror, I noticed that there's a vehicle really close to behind me. Like, it's just really close to the back of the van. And I look back, and it's a Jeep-like vehicle. It's a Jeep-like vehicle with lights on the top of it. And I looked down at my speedometer, and I said, yeah, Alana, he's 100% going to pull me over. I'm speeding. I'm totally speeding. In any minute, he's going to pull me over. Sure enough, within about 30 seconds, you know, boop, boop, the lights flicker, pulls me off into one of those parking lots, and he comes to the window, and I'm glad to report I did the right thing, and I just said, I was totally speeding. I did not pay attention. I was not paying attention to the speed limit, and I was going too fast. I admit it. Now, I could have said, I wasn't speeding. Do you have proof I was speeding? I don't see a radar gun in your hand. How do you know I was speeding? Or I could have said, who cares if I was speeding? There's nobody else around. Who cares if I was going 100 kilometers an hour? What am I going to hit, a dragonfly? Like, there's nobody else around. I could have taken those options, but I decided to do the right thing, just say I was speeding, and he was a decent guy. And it helped that the baby just woke up and was crying, I think. So he let me off. But I was just honest with him. I said I did not have any regard for the speed limit. I'm sorry. I was not paying attention. I just did not have any regard for the law. The law was clearly stated. It's like 50 kilometers an hour. I know that now. But I had no regard for it. I just ignored it. Like, it wasn't there. And there's a real consequence to that. The people who John is writing about in these verses have no concern for the law of God in these verses. As we're going to see, they're living lives that they disregard it. We're going to see different ways that they disregard the law of God, but they're disregarding the law of God, and there's consequences to that, and people are being led astray, and they're being taught that the law of God doesn't matter. Or who cares if you're breaking the law of God? But that's not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity takes sin seriously. Authentic Christianity has a regard for the law of God. We take sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously. Authentic Christians take sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously. Let's look at how these false teachers are giving false teachings in verse 5. In verse 5, John starts off with this. Very important he starts this way, by the way. He says, this is a message we have heard, right? So we talked about that last week. This is a message. The message that we received from God from the beginning. We're proclaiming it to you. So this is a message that we have heard as apostles from Jesus' mouth, from God himself, and declare to you, right? So this is a message we've heard from Jesus. We are declaring it to you. This is it. God is light. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now we have to pause there and understand what this means before we can go further, because what we're going to read next depends on an understanding of this statement right here. God is light. What does it mean that God is light? I think there's a couple different but connected meanings here. First of all, what does light do? Light exposes. There's an exposing or revealing nature of light, right? If there's light in the room, it reveals things. The only way we can see each other this morning, or I can read my Bible, that you can read yours, it's because there is light. There's a revealing nature to light. And God being light, he is a revealing God. God reveals himself to his people and to the world. He's revealed to himself in one way through nature, but specifically, he's revealed himself to us by his word. He is a revealing God. And connected to that is that statement of, in him there is no darkness at all. God is not just a revealing God, but there's a substance as to what God reveals. And specifically here, John is focusing on the holiness of God. God is holy. He is completely unlike anything else. There's God who is a creator, and everything else is the creation. God is perfect in all of his attributes. He is righteous perfectly. And there's no darkness in him at all. No sin, no corruption, no problems, no stain or wrinkle. God is holy. And the picture here is that as he reveals his holiness to his people, it's like this light. And as we see God's holiness, we recognize our imperfections. I used to work in the window company, I think I've told you before, and my job specifically was to paint long pieces of window frame. So they would come in, like 18 feet long, I'd spray them all down. I was the guy in the booth wearing the mask and giant fans at the front of the room, and I had the spray gun spraying these things, and then they would chop them up into pieces of the window. So the way one of those paint booths works is that there's lots and lots and lots of light in those paint booths, right? Some of them are on the top, but they're all around the sides of the paint booth, right? And the reason why there's a ton of lights on the side and the top of this paint booth is that so you get flooded light everywhere on what you're painting, so that you can easily see the imperfections, if there are any, of what you're painting. Just the flood of light helps you to see the imperfections, if there are any, of what you're painting. God's holiness is a floodlight on our lives that let us realize God is light, but we're not. There's no darkness in him at all, but in us, yeah, there's a lot. And so that being established, John continues. He says in verse 6, look at verse 6 with me. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with God, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and yet we walk in darkness, well, that's a contradictory statement, isn't it? How can you be in the light, walking in the light, and yet also have fellowship with light and yet also be walking in darkness? Because last time I checked, where there was light, that meant the absence of darkness. You see the two contradictory things? And yet these people are claiming, and I can have fellowship with God. No, I'm in good relationship with God, and yet my sin doesn't really matter. I can sin all I want. That's fine. And John says, that's absolutely not fine. You cannot claim to have fellowship with God and love the darkness. You cannot claim to love the light and love the darkness at the same time. Unfortunately, I've attended a bunch of different churches, and unfortunately, I've seen people who are Christians on Sunday morning, who come and they profess a truth on Sunday morning, and then Monday to Saturday, they're walking in darkness. Both cannot be the case. And John says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. My hope is for better things for us, church. My hope is that what we proclaim on Sunday, what we sing together on Sunday, is a reality for our lives Monday through Saturday, that we are striving to walk in the light and that we hate the darkness and want to put it to death and want to walk as Jesus walked, walk with Jesus in the light, be as he is. I hope for better things for us, but I would just offer a warning here. You know yourselves. If the Holy Spirit is telling you right now you are professing something on Sunday and walking in darkness on Monday to Saturday, you're lying to yourself and to others. You do not have fellowship with God. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. It reads this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So the opposite is true. If we are walking in the light Monday through Saturday as well as on Sunday, that is a proof that we have fellowship with one another. Now, as John says, fellowship with one another, you might scratch your head and say, but do we have fellowship with God then? And the implication is absolutely yes, right? Last week we looked at true fellowship with God means true fellowship with one another, and the two are interchangeable, right? And the two are connected, I should say. So when John says here we have fellowship with one another, the implication is that we have true fellowship with one another, and we have true fellowship with God. So if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, just quick here, John could mean two things. John could mean that if we walk in the light, then the result is that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So walking in the light comes first, and then God rewards us with purifying us from all sin. That could be one way that John means, and I'll just throw that out there, that absolutely cannot be the case, as we're going to see. Because God alone is light, how can we walk in the light perfectly? We cannot. We are unrighteous. And so it must mean that as we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, that is a result of Jesus purifying us from all sin. So as we come to Jesus and we ask for the forgiveness of our sin, we get a new heart and we are a new creation. And God puts in us a desire for the light, a desire for God's holiness, and a hatred for our sin. Now, as we're going to see, we still do sin, but deep down inside in the heart of every authentic Christian is the hatred of their sin and a desire to walk in the light with Jesus. And in fact, that's the result, walking in the light, of what Jesus does in our lives. But you can't get there unless you take sin seriously. Authentic Christianity takes sin seriously. Why? Because we take Jesus seriously. John continues in verses 8 and 9. He shows us that sin has left its stamp on us all. Verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what I see here is a denial of the reality of sin. If we claim that sin is, so the first claim is that you can sin and it's okay because it doesn't break your fellowship with God. But this claim by the false teachers is that there's not really even any sin in me. It's a denial of the reality of sin. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Our culture does this really, really well. Our culture does this extremely well. We call this living by your truth. I mean, even that statement boggles my mind. What do you mean living by your truth? And the idea is that if you live by your truth and I live by my truth, they can be opposite and it doesn't matter because the truth is just inside of you and you get to make up your truth. But it makes no sense because if they're two opposing things, if I say murder is wrong and someone says murder is right, how can both of those be true? The answer is they can't be. But it's very convenient. It's so convenient to live by your truth because where is the authority of your truth coming from? It's coming from your imagination, of course. And I got a good imagination. I could justify any sin if I use my imagination. It's a very convenient lie. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course, this goes totally against the scripture, right? Our conscience testifies that there is a standard of truth. Even the people who don't believe in a standard of truth, they believe that truth and right and wrong are just these cloudy, nebulous things. Even them, I use this example with the youth, but walk up to their grandma and give her a little punch and you see how they react. All of a sudden, there's a right and wrong in their minds. No, there is a standard of truth and a standard of right and wrong, and that standard is God's law. And denying it doesn't do anything. I had a bad habit, especially when the kids were young babies. So the thing you need to know about young babies, like especially newborn, is they go through a lot of diapers, okay? A lot of diapers. Morning, night, and noon, and day, all hours of the day, the kids go through a ton of diapers. And so kind of the nasty habit that I got into, it was in the middle of the night, it happened most of all. So the baby would cry, and you'd be half asleep, so you'd grab the baby, and you'd put he or she on the bed, and you'd change the diaper, and instead of making the walk to the garbage pail, because it's the middle of the night, no one wants to do that, I just kind of took the diaper and threw it behind the bedroom door. I mean, it's gone, right? I mean, what diaper? What? I don't see a diaper. Just threw it behind the bedroom door. Of course, after a while, what happens? Well, they accumulate. And the reality of the diapers is certainly still there. You cannot deny the diaper. You can't ignore the diaper. The diapers are still there. There's only one way to get rid of the diaper, and that is to deal with them once and for all. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You are kidding yourself if you think there is no reality of sin. If there is no standard of right and wrong, you're lying to yourself. It's like you're just throwing that diaper behind the door. You're lying to yourself. It's still there. There's only one way to deal with sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If, verse 9, look at verse 9 with me though, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The answer is not to deny it. The answer is not to ignore it. The answer is to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That word forgive is a really cool word. That literally means to lift up or to send away. And let me explain to you a little bit. Let me try to paint a picture for you. In the Old Testament, there was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the most important day, probably one of the most important days in the Jewish calendar. The Day of Atonement was the day where all of the sins of all the people of Israel were going to be dealt with in one day. And so what would happen was there was this ritual, this ceremonious religious ritual that this goat was brought to this priest. Okay, so he's the priest in the temple, and he has this goat, and his job was to lay his hand on the head of the goat and to confess all the sins of the people, all of that year, on the head of the goat. Now, clearly this was symbolic because, you know, you wouldn't have known everybody in the land, but you symbolically confess the sins of all the people onto this goat. And then you know what they did to the goat? They sent it away. They put it in the charge of somebody, and this goat would walk out of the camp, and this person, I don't know if they had a stick or something, but they'd whip the goat, and the goat would walk away from the camp. And the idea was that the sins of the people being placed on this animal were leaving the camp. They were being lifted up. They were being taken away from the people. And one of the funny Jewish traditions is that the person who was in charge of the goat would actually lead this goat to the edge of a cliff and then kind of like kick it off the cliff. Why? Well, if the goat falls off a cliff and is gone, there's no way those sins are going to be returning to the camp. It was one way to absolutely make sure that those sins are not returning to the camp. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus takes our sins upon himself and takes them away. And I love this language. He is faithful and just. That's covenant language. That says that God has promised this, and you can't physically see that your sins are on Jesus, but God is faithful and God is just and he will do this. God has made a promise to his people that trusting in Jesus, confessing your sins to him, your sins are on Jesus and they're away from you. That's covenant language. And Jesus can do this because he is righteous. He is righteous. He is faithful and just, and that word just is the same word for righteous. So we could say he is faithful and righteous and will purify us from all our unrighteousness. You see how this is coming back? Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. Jesus is God. We're not. And it takes God himself, the righteous God himself, to take away the unrighteousness of his people. We got to take sin seriously. Authentic Christians take sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously. Move on to verse 10, because John tells us next, everyone actively engages in sin. Everyone actively engages in sin. Look, read verse 10 with me. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word has and his word has no place in our lives. Here's the third claim from the people, okay? The first claim is that, yeah, sin doesn't break fellowship with God. John shows it absolutely does. The second claim is, well, what is sin after all? And John says, no, you can't ignore sin. It must be dealt with. And the third one is this most obvious of false claims. It's that if we claim we have not sinned, if you claim you have not sinned, everybody has sinned. Everybody has done something wrong. This is the most obvious of false claims. And because it's the most obvious of false claims, it gets the most harsh response from John. Look at this response. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, remember the first one was we're liars. The second claim is that we deceive ourselves. But look at this one. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. We make God out to be the liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Because the reality is, all throughout the scriptures, we have people who have sinned. Even someone like David, a man after God's own heart, the best king of Israel, he sinned. He's an adulterer and a murderer, among other things. All throughout Scripture, we see examples of people who have sinned. And of course, God's word teaches us, right? In the Psalms, there is no one who seeks after God. No one is righteous, not even one. And Paul would write in Romans, all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reality here is that this is just a ridiculous false claim. Everybody has sinned. And you know what at the basis of this claim? The basis of this claim is putting ourselves in God's seat. Because remember, who is light? Who is it that John says is light? God is light. God is light. God is holy. And if we claim we have not sinned, what are we saying about ourselves? We're holy. This is a direct assault on the throne of God. You claim you have not sinned. You are claiming to be God? That's blasphemy. You make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in your heart. The reality is that we have a sinful nature. We have a sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. And that sinful nature has given us a taste for sin and assurance that we will sin. We do sippy cups at my house. I have two kids that can drink from a cup. We have sippy cups. And the wonderful invention of the sippy cup is that it has a lid, right? I love the sippy cups. They have lids, right? So, and this is what my kids normally drink out of. But every once in a while, you know, at dinner time, they'll ask, Daddy, can I have a cup without a lid? I don't know if it's just because they want to be big girls. I don't know. But Daddy, can I have a cup without a lid? And the conversation usually goes back and forth. And I say, no, you have a cup that's there. It's full of water. Can you please use that cup? No, Daddy, please. I really want a cup without a lid. Yeah, but if I give you a cup without a lid, you're going to spill it. No, Daddy, I promise you. I'm not going to spill it. I promise. And then I'm a bit of a pushover, so I give in most times. Okay, here's your cup without a lid. Now, they can have the best intentions according to what they think, right? They have the best intentions. They can promise me until they're blue in the face that they're not going to spill this cup. But every time I give them a cup without a lid at dinner time, the call comes from the dinner table, Dad, we need a towel. Because it happens. You're going to sin. Our sinful nature determines that we are going to sin. And denying that, you make God out to be a liar. This is the harshest reality. And the word, look at the end of verse 10, and his word has no place in our lives. If you claim to be without sin, you claim to not have sinned, God's word has no place in your lives. Now, first of all, that absolutely means that you do not treasure the word of God. You do not treasure the truth of God in your heart. You want it out. It has no place in your lives. But I think it means more than that. Because John, in his gospel and in this letter, he likes to use the word to mean something else. You know what he likes to use the word for? Jesus. In the beginning of his gospel, in the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the first verse of John we read last week, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaiming concerning the Word of life. John is saying, listen, if you claim to be without sin, if you claim never sin, Jesus himself has no place in your lives. That's harsh. But that's what false Christianity does. Jesus has no place in your life. We got to take sin seriously. Authentic Christianity takes sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously. Denying sin, ignoring sin, pretending it doesn't wreck your relationship with God, that's not how to deal with it. Sin must be dealt with, and it has been dealt with in the strongest way possible. John enters pastoral mode in the next couple of verses, and he teaches us that the cost of sin has been paid in full. The cost of sin has been paid in full. He gets pastoral here, and he says, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. The goal is holiness. The goal is that you do not sin ever again in your life. That's my goal. I never want to sin ever again in my life. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, the realization of what we just talked about, but you're going to sin. You're going to sin. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one that speaks to the Father in our defense. Why do we need someone to speak to the Father in our defense? Because again, who is light? God is light. Who is holy? God is holy. Who is righteous? Jesus is righteous. Who is unrighteous? We are unrighteous. There is no way, ladies and gentlemen, that we are going to be stepping up to the throne of God and making a defense for ourselves because we are 100% guilty of sin. And we need somebody who speaks to the Father in our defense. If anyone does sin, we have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense. And who is it? It's none other than, look down with me, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He alone is righteous. He alone can stand before the Father in our defense. But of course, the question is, why would you defend a sinful people? What motivation does Jesus have? Why would Jesus want to defend a sinful people who constantly sin and wreck our fellowship with God? There's no reason that Jesus would speak to the Father in our defense. If anything, he should speak to the Father in accusation against us because of the reality of our sin. But that's not what John writes here. John writes, he speaks to the Father in our defense. And the reason is because the cost of sin has been paid in full. Look at verse 2 with me. He, that is Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the one who has dealt with them. Rewind back to the Day of Atonement. I told you about the goat that walked away in the wilderness. Do you know there's two goats on that day? There's two goats for that ceremony. One of them, as we said, was that all the sins of the people were on that goat symbolically, and the goat walked away from the camp, taking those sins away. But listen, listen, the anger and wrath of God of sin is still there. You can't just push the sins away and they're gone without dealing with the anger, the just wrath of God. And therefore, they needed that second goat. And the purpose of that second goat, it had one purpose, and that was to be slaughtered. And so the second goat came, and the priest would take that second goat, and he would kill that second goat. And that was a bloody picture for the people of God that this is what sin demands. Sin demands life. Sin demands death. And as the Israelites would have looked at that goat, they would have realized, that goat is dying instead of me. I deserve to die, but it's that goat dying instead of me. And a year would pass, and they would do it all over again. Another year would pass, and they would do it all over again. And that cycle of doing it all over again is pointing to the fact that sin is not fully and truly dealt with until, of course, Jesus comes. And Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he doesn't die over and over and over again. He dies one time on the cross, taking the wrath of God upon himself, taking the death that you and I deserve, that our sins deserve. He takes that upon himself one time because his sacrifice is perfect, because he is the righteous one. And it's, look at the end of verse 10. It's not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine the gravity of that sacrifice? That God himself, the eternal God, would become human and die for the sins of the world. That's an enormous cost that we cannot fathom. But because Christ is righteous, that was enough to pay for our sins, to remove the wrath of God on us, and to take it upon himself. And so not only are our sins taken away, but they're completely dealt with. See why we need to take sin seriously? Because we need to take that sacrifice seriously. I'm going to end with this. John gives three false claims, and his answer for each claim, his rebuttal for each claim, is the glory of Jesus. You claim this, but the answer is Jesus. You claim this, but my rebuttal is Jesus. You claim this, but Jesus is the answer. It's almost as if the glory of Jesus is revealed to us in all of its measure on the cross. Of course, that's exactly the point. The point is not to ignore sin, but to look to Jesus as the one who deals with our sin. Authentic Christianity takes sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously and we understand that sacrifice. And I know this is true of you if you are an authentic Christian. If you are an authentic Christian this morning, you look at that sacrifice, you understand that sacrifice as best you can, and you have one response to the sacrifice of Jesus. And you know what that response is? It's worship. The authentic Christian sees the cost of our sin, and the heart's desire of the authentic Christian is to worship Jesus. And it's not just a little bit of worship. It's worship with every fiber of our being. But sin gets in the way of that worship. And for the authentic Christian, that breaks you. The fact that you cannot worship Jesus with everything that you are because there's this thing in the way. It's the sin in your life. And for the authentic Christian, you take that seriously. You want it gone so that you can worship Jesus fully. That's what taking sin serious means for the authentic Christian. And I know, again, if you are an authentic Christian, you long for the day when you will be in eternity with Jesus, being able to worship him to the utmost of your ability, because sin is completely gone between you and Jesus. That's my heart's desire, and I know it is of you if you are an authentic Christian. That's why you should take your sin seriously. That's why you should want to not ignore it, but to get it out of there. That's why we should turn to Jesus and his sacrifice to completely remove it. Because we want to worship Jesus with every fiber of our being. Authentic Christians, we take sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And we can think about it and for every moment of every day, and we could never come to even a full understanding of what it means for Jesus to die for our sins. But God, I pray that we would see it more and more and more as we think about it, read about it from your word, and worship him, and that we would have a desire to worship him with every fiber of our being. And God, thanks to not only his sacrifice on the cross, but his resurrection from the dead, that reality of being with him one day and worshiping him without this obstacle of sin, it's a reality. Because Jesus went first, we will follow him one day, be resurrected from the dead, and be with him forever. That's our hope, that's our heart's desire, and God, this is our message to a broken world. This is our message to those who are maybe hearing the message this morning and have not turned to Jesus. I pray that you would show them the glory of Jesus this morning, and a message that we would have for those who we may come in contact to throughout this week, that we would offer them the hope of Jesus. Thank you for your word, God, and I pray that you have used it to encourage us and to build us up in our love for Jesus and each other. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory.